2 Samuel chapter 5. We want to look at a story here. It's interesting to me how some sermons kind of stand out in my mind. Some days I couldn't tell you what I preached last Sunday. I could stop and think about it, and I think I can tell you we talked about love. But then some days I can remember a message that I preached a long time ago. And I was in the Connections class this morning and remembered a sermon I'd preached around Valentine's Day years and years, maybe back in the 80s or early 90s. Anyway, as I was praying about what to share today, I just felt the Lord remind me of a word, really, and of a message that I'd preached years ago. And look back, it looked like maybe 9 years ago or something I'd shared this. It's just about one word, and there's a whole long story I'm going to tell you to get us to this one word. But it's a powerful word, and it's interesting to me, the power of a word. Words bind us together. I performed a wedding Friday morning on Valentine's Day, and that young man said, "I do." Just two words, and she said, "I do." And we signed a document, and now they've bound themselves to each other to keep doing that. I do and I will. They've given themselves. It's the power of just two little words that bind us together, that bring us together. Words bind us to action, bind us to behavior. Words solidify relationships. They inspire and empower us to believe and to trust and to hope and to persevere. So it's this one word, nevertheless, kind of a word we don't use too often maybe. It has the power to affect our destiny and our days. Webster defines this, it's a combination of those three words, nevertheless, as notwithstanding. These are synonyms, notwithstanding, or still, or yet, in spite of. It's that kind of feeling. That is, in opposition to anything that's been said or done before. Nevertheless, in opposition to what's been said, this is what we're going to do. The roads are impassable from the ice and snow. Nevertheless, we're going to journey on. In opposition to what's been said or done, nevertheless, we're going to press on. I like that because there are a lot of times in our life that we look at a situation that seems impossible and you think, what am I going to do now? Should I just turn around and go back? Do I try to get on through this? I know it looks impossible, and we decide, nevertheless, in spite of how it looks, in spite of how bleak it may be, nevertheless, in spite of what I know, I'm going to go ahead and go this direction and try to make it through. That's the power of this word. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, there's an Old Testament story, and it's an example of the use of this word. So give me a few minutes to set the stage here and to show you a couple of things. The nation of Israel at that time was kind of a confederation of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were kind of spread out, and in fact, in an earlier time, it had said everybody kind of did whatever he wanted to do. Everybody was kind of a king to himself, so everybody did what they wanted to do. And so there were kind of tribal heads or kings or whatever, leaders, elders in the tribes. So it was kind of this confederation of the 12 tribes. The people finally decide they had judges like Gideon and Samson that had judged and helped to protect them from their enemies. But finally they decide they want a king. Samuel happens to be the prophet and the judge, and they go to him and say, "We want a king. We want to be like the other nations of the world." And Samuel says to them, "That's going to be a mistake. I'm just going to tell you. A king is going to conscript your young men to go serve in his military, and he's going to tax you. He's going to take stuff from you. You're not going to be happy." And they said, "No, that's what we want. We want to be like everybody else." So Samuel goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Saul's the guy you want. Here's this big, tall guy." Saul was head taller than everybody else in the kingdom, it said. And so Samuel anoints Saul to be the king, and he rules for a while. But then Saul obeys the Lord. And God says the kingdom is going to be taken from Saul and given to someone whom he calls a man after God's own heart. And that someone was this young man, David. Now, David, we remember, had been he'd been a shepherd, he'd been a poet, he'd been a singer. And it's David that becomes a military leader for Saul. He kills Goliath and he becomes a military leader. And David's leading the campaign. Saul stays home and David leads the campaign. And so David builds a name. So remember, at one point in time, David came home marching back into the city. And the women were singing and playing the tambourines. And they were saying, "Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul heard that and said, "What do you know? little run out there is trying to build a name for himself, and he's going to want to take over the kingdom. And so a spirit of jealousy fills Saul, and Saul starts trying to kill his main military general, David. David then flees from Saul. There's this ongoing battle with Saul and various tribes that kind of go to him. And David heads south down into the Judean wilderness, and he is made the king over Judah and kind of leads down here. He's got a capital city in Hebron. Saul's finally killed in battle. It's like a soap opera here before we get too far. Saul gets killed in battle with the Philistines along with a couple of his sons who are killed. And so one son of Saul, a guy named Ishbosheth, becomes the king of Israel and reigns for a couple of years. And so, but Ishbosheth is kind of a weak leader, and David's down here gaining strength in the south, and Ishbosheth's up here just struggling to get through. And Ishbosheth has a commander named Abner. There won't be a test, so you don't have to remember all the names. And I'm just doing this real fast. But Abner's kind of the power behind the throne, kind of the brain trust. So he's back here kind of telling Ishbosheth how it's all going to happen. And Abner gets insulted by Ishbosheth. And so Abner says, oh yeah, watch this. I'm going to work to turn over the kingdom, all of Saul's army. I'll turn it over to David. So Abner goes to make a deal with David and to bring Israel and help unite the nations, and he'll bring it all to David. Well, David had a commander named Joab, and Joab's brother had been killed by Abner in one of those battles. So when Joab finds out that Abner's come to meet David, he chases him down and he kills Abner. And everybody thinks, uh-oh, David's up to something here. And then the next thing you know, a little while later, a couple of men go and kill Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and they cut off his head and they bring it back to David and say, we know you're going to be happy about this because we've killed the enemy of our king. We've killed Ishbosheth, the king of Israel. And David says, what have you done? And so he has their hands hacked off and cuts their heads off and puts them up on a pike somewhere. And so all this stuff is going on. And they were concerned that people would think that David was behind all this. The Bible says, because of the way David honored Abner and Ishbosheth, it says, on that day, all the people in all Israel that the king had... All Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, the son of Ner. You think, what in the world are you talking about? I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, just stick with me a second. So it's this sordid piece of history that now Ishbosheth is dead, the king over some of these northern tribes or whatever. David's down here, and something miraculous begins to take place as people recognize the need for a united kingdom. Instead of 12 separate tribes and little capitals, they're all going to come together. And that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And the Bible says, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Now that's where his capital had been. And details of what this looked like are found in 1 Chronicles 12. It says, these are the numbers of the men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron. And notice this, it says, to turn Saul's kingdom over to him. And notice those last words, as the Lord had said. So representatives from all 12 tribes show up and come to David at his capital in Hebron, a total, Chronicles tells us, of 348,222 men. 348,000 men show up at Hebron to give themselves to a new nation, to give themselves to a new king. And can you imagine this feeling of unity that begins to rise in their hearts? The people of God then are uniting. They're going to become a nation again. Instead of like the colonies in America, now it's going to become this little federation that becomes a new nation conceived in liberty. And so that's what's going on here. These guys are coming together to create a whole new nation. And warring families and feudal tribes and all that stuff, that's all going away. They've been feuding and fighting too long. And now they're going to put their differences aside and come together as a nation and have one king. So they have a big feast, and the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 12, all these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks, and they came to Hebron fully determined to make David the king over all Israel. And all the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David the king. The men spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. And also their neighbors from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys and camels and mules and oxen. And there were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, oil, cattle, and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. Joy in Israel. All these hard feelings of the past are put aside for the sake of the common good. They're uniting for a stronger presence among the nation and for a unified nation. And you say, well, I don't get what the big deal is. Well, let me set it this way. If tomorrow, when we need a new news story here as soon as the Olympics are over. So when we get everybody home, and suddenly they tell us a strange thing has happened, but our Congress, our Senate, and the President, they were all out having a party. They're all slapping each other on the back. And they all said, I tell you what, that Barack Obama is the greatest president ever. And everybody agreed. Some of you are thinking, well, couldn't you pick another president? But I'm just telling you that all are agreeing then. They're passing, every bill's passing, whatever it is, 240 to nothing. All right? They're in total agreement about everything. Nobody's disagreeing. They're all just shouting. Can you think of a time in the history of America when it was ever like that, that everybody was united around one person? The only time I can come close to thinking of that would be on that fateful day of 9/11. And that moment when George Bush stood out there with that megaphone and said, "We hear you, and in a little while the whole world's going to hear you." That may have been the last time the whole nation was kind of unified around anything. You can't get people unified about anything, but it happened in Israel. That everybody said, David's our man, 100% vote. David's our king, we're all rallying together. All the fussing and fighting, no more Republican and Democrat, no more this conservative, blue, red, whatever color, it doesn't matter. We're all behind this. This is great. This is what's going to happen. That's why there was joy in Israel. It's a testimony to the sovereignty of God. It's a testimony to the genius of David, really, because he was a poet and a singer and a musician and a political genius and a military genius who also then had integrity that God could call him a man after God's own heart. One Bible commentary speculating about how David pulled all this together and it just seems so miraculous, wrote, "It's enough to know that in those 5 years after Ishbosheth's murder, David won the approval of all Israel, that his appointment to the kingdom was by the free choice of the tribes acting in a legitimate manner and sending each their elders to Hebron to notify to David their consent, and that their decision was ratified by this joyful gathering of a multitude from all parts of the land." Now, I'm still giving you the background here. It's interesting that the Bible records three arguments for convincing the people that David ought to be king of Israel. The elders said, "We're your own flesh and blood." They said, "In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You'll shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" They were essentially saying these three things. We're family. We shouldn't be fighting. We're all part of Abraham's descendants. We're all children of Abraham, and we shouldn't be killing one another. It's time for all this fussing and fighting and feuding between the tribes to stop, and we need to get along. Besides that, you're a son-in-law of Saul, so Saul's people ought to quit chasing you because you're married to Saul's daughter. And secondly, they said, "You're a proven leader. You're the one that brought us those great military victories. Even when Saul was king, you were the one who led us into victory." And those are good points, but you know what? They're not good enough. Because being family hadn't ever stopped them from fighting and killing each other, so why should it stop them now? And being a proven military leader doesn't exactly make everybody want to love him, because the truth was he had led some campaigns, probably in some of Saul's men, like Joab killing Abner. They'd had family members and friends killed by each other, and so the fact that David had blood on his hands didn't exactly commend him as being a leader for some folks. So what was this all about? How could this miraculous unification take place? And the answer is, it takes place because God said that it would take place, and God's word is forever settled in heaven. So the third reason is why it happens, because the Lord had said David was going to be king and that Saul's kingdom was going to be handed over to him. Folks, let me just assure you this morning that it takes place. If God promises it, you can trust it that it's going to happen. That God said, "I found a man after my own heart." He had Samuel go tell Saul, "I'm taking the kingdom away from you and I'm giving it to a man after my own heart." He found a man of integrity. He was about to establish the throne of David, whose lineage would lead to the birth of the Messiah, to the birth of Christ. God's purposes were established, and you can count on that. If we can learn one lesson from this, let me give it to you this morning, and that is the fulfillment of God's promise and the realization of God's purpose is only a matter of time. God's going to do what God said He was going to do. Job told God that towards the end, we've been studying Job on Wednesday nights. Job said, "I know that You can do all things and that no plan of Yours can be thwarted." If you wonder how the end is going to come one of these days, and how could that be that God's going to bring about the end of all things, the consummation of the age and judgment and the Lord coming back and all that stuff, let me tell you, it's going to happen because God said it was going to happen. I don't know how, but it's going to happen because God gave His Word. The fulfillment of His promise and the realization of His purpose is only a matter of time. The plan and the purpose of God cannot be thwarted. Think about it, because years had gone by since David was a little boy out taking care of the sheep, and Samuel came to his house and said to his father, Jesse, God sent me here. Have you got some boys? And he brought them out one by one, and they all came, and God said to Samuel, he's not here. It's not one of these guys. And finally he said to Jesse, this is all the sons you got? And he said, well, the youngest one, the run of the family, he's out there with his head in the clouds playing a harp, taking care of the sheep. And he said, we'll wait for him. Go get him. And when David walked up, God said, that's my guy. That's my guy. And so Samuel anoints this shepherd boy and says, someday you're going to be king. And then David heads back to take care of the sheep, thinking, what in the world was that all about? I mean, how could that possibly come to pass? I'm going to be king. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. That's a good one. That's funny. I'm going to be king. He's out here with the sheep. Welcome to my royal palace. How's it going? Not bad. It's just, he's out there. How is this going to be? And then finally, something else happens, and he goes to check on his brothers, and there's Goliath, and he gets so worked up about this, he says, I'll kill Goliath, and he does that, but then he goes back home. Nobody's making him king yet, you know? And how can this possibly be? And finally, then, Saul hears about his ability as a poet and as a singer, and he comes in, he's playing the harp, the lyre, and he's singing, and all of a sudden rage fills Saul, and he tries to pin him to the wall with a spear, and David has to run for his life, and all this jealousy and stuff going on, and now David's running from his life. He's hiding down in the hills down in Judea. He's hiding in a cave down there and thinking, all right, how in the world am I ever going to be king when I can't even come out of this cave that I'm in? They're trying to kill me. How could he ever unite the people? How could it ever take place? How could it ever be that God is going to make me a king? And the only answer I've got is because God's faithful and God's word is true. And the fulfillment of His promise through the obedience of His servants is only a matter of time. How is it going to be? How is it going to be? How could God ever bring this about? I'm telling you, it's only going to happen because God says it's going to happen. David's hiding down there. Some of you know that feeling, thinking, Lord, how is this ever going to be for me? How are you ever going to make this happen in my life? I don't see how. It's impossible. But God said it was going to happen. That's what you stand upon. They tell him, you're our flesh and blood, you're a strong leader, but most importantly, we know that Samuel anointed you to be king when you were a young man. We know this is ordained of God. You're to shepherd the people of God. And the Bible says, when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. They ratified, when they anointed him king over Israel, what Samuel had already done years before when he was just a boy, saying, God ordained it then, and now it's coming to pass now. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Now, God worked a miracle. David is now king over all Israel, and it seemed impossible and certainly unlikely. So let me ask you, what do you do when everything seems at best unlikely and at the worst impossible? And the answer is, you rest in God's promise and you trust in His timing. You rest. I know how it looks, but I know what His Word says. I know it seems unlikely, but God said it was going to happen. It's only a matter of time. David, here he is, this boy back here, and Samuel pours oil on his head and says, you're going to be king. Yeah, right. And he goes back to take care of the sheep, and all these things have happened, but he's still not king. And he's finally running from Saul. He's down there hiding in a cave somewhere in the spring of En-Gedi. There's a waterfall down there. He's hiding back there in a cave somewhere thinking, yeah, I'm going to be king, right. I'll be lucky if I get out of here. Nobody could find me down here. Let me tell you that have been to Israel with us, you know that there's one hill looks just like the next hill. You go to, GPS couldn't find you out there. And somebody says, well, I think he's hiding in a cave down in the hills, down towards the Dead Sea. Every hill looks exactly, which hill? Well, one of them, it was kind of brown and... Am I telling the truth? You've been to Israel. Every hill down there looks just like the next hill. Well, it's the one with the caves in it. Am I telling the truth? Every hill has a cave in it. What's the one with the ravine? Kind of where the, yeah, every hill. They all look exactly like the next one. David's down there thinking, GPS can't even find me. How could God find me down here to make me king? It can't happen. Saul wants me dead. There's no way this is going to happen. And some of you, it's possible that some of you have been in that very same set of circumstances. You've been thinking, Lord, you promised years ago, but all these years have gone by, and surely you've forgotten about your promise, and it hasn't happened yet. And how could you take me and put me someplace where everybody's forgotten who I am? How do you elevate me? Or you said, I felt it in my spirit, you were going to bring my kids and my grandkids to salvation, but it's been years ago and they're so messed up. How are you going to do that? Or I don't even know where he is. Or he's locked up in jail. Or he's bound up in addiction. How can you do that? Lord, you promised, and yet look at the circumstances. It seems impossible. How could it ever be? And David's down there hiding in a cave thinking, how in the world could I ever become king? How could God ever do this? But what do you know? If you rest in God's promise and you trust in His timing, God makes it happen. And notice this, David didn't force the promise when he's hiding in that cave in En-Gedi. Saul comes into the cave, the Bible says, to relieve himself. David's right there. He actually cuts off the edge of his robe, of Saul's robe, and then sends it out and said, I could have killed you, but I won't force God's promise. If God's going to give me the kingdom and I'm going to be king, it'll be because God hands it to me, not because I take it by violence and by force. Later, after David becomes king, one of his sons, Absalom, comes back, wants to... I said David was a lousy father. He was brilliant, everything, as he was a lousy father. Absalom comes back wanting to overthrow the kingdom. And David's leaving town, sneaking out of town, and says, who knows, maybe God wants to take the kingdom out of my hand and put it in the hands of my son. I won't fight again. There's an old man out there throwing dirt clods and rocks at him. And somebody says, you want us to kill him? And he says, no, because who knows, maybe it's a judgment of God. Maybe he's right. I shouldn't be king. Maybe it ought to be in somebody else's hand. David says, I'm not going to take by force what God says he'll give to me. If he's going to give it, he'll give it. And he trusts. He rests in the timing that God has for him. So, it happens. He becomes king. God honors His promise. David's the king. The people are united around him. And now, that's the background. Now, let's talk about nevertheless. David becomes king, but he has a decision about where to make the capital of this new nation. Hebron had been perfect for David as the king of Judah, but it was a tribal capital. It was a little too far south. He didn't want to stay there. He didn't want to go too far north. Maybe he had more support in the south. He's trying to find a place, and he finds a place kind of no man's land. And David, the politician, knew that a new nation needs a new capital. And the people had to start thinking about a brand new place, a new nation, instead of a collection of 12 tribes, but a brand new nation with a center of government. And where would it be? And he says, you know what? God seems to have a place picked out. The place that had been long held as a place that was an invincible fortress. In fact, it was the one place that David had not been able to conquer as he was driving Philistines and others from the land. At that time, in some references, it was known as the city of Jebus, but it was also called Jerusalem. If you look back at Israel's history in Joshua 15, the allotment of land given to the tribe of Judah, the boundaries are recorded by clan and village with great detail. And there's one important footnote that's included in that chapter, and it says, Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Joshua had conquered the land, but he couldn't get the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. Judges 1 tells us they attacked the city, but the Jebusites were still there. It wasn't just about the power of the Jebusites, it was the strength of that city. Years had gone by, nobody had been able to take the city. But David becomes king of Israel, he looks to the city and says, that's the new capital of Israel. As surely as God has chosen me to be king, He's chosen that city to be the capital. It's going to be called Jerusalem. It's going to be called the city of David, the city of God, the city of the great king. The writer of Psalm 48 said, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, His holy mountain. It's beautiful for situation, beautiful in its loftiness. The joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zion, of Zephon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God walks in her citadels. He's shown himself to be her fortress. Jebus was going to be the capital. He's got it. God's put it in his heart. That's what's going to happen. And it all sounds wonderful except for just this one little thing. No one had ever been able to capture that city. And it's wonderful that David says Jebus is going to be the capital. It's great that he thinks God has ordained this, but remember, Judah couldn't dislodge the Jebusites who lived there. David hadn't been able to do it before. They resisted every attack and every attempt at taking the city. Its natural position made it too well fortified. And if you've been to Jerusalem, then you know it is truly a city set on a hill. And you can go now to the ruins of what they know to be the city of David and the palace area. And stand there and you look down into this valley, this vast valley, and you realize how high up it would have been in David's time. It was impregnable. There was no way they could climb. You couldn't scale the walls. 10-foot wide, thick walls. There was no way anybody could get into this city. But David says, no, this is the place. This is what we're going to do. Who cares that nobody's ever been able to capture the city? We're going to take it. History didn't stop him. Instead, by faith, David took his men. They boldly march up to the city to attack the Jebusites. And this is perfect. This is classic David. David comes to kind of negotiate with them. So basically, he sends, it calls up like, here's the plan of surrender. If you guys will just come out now, we'll let you go. You know, and here's what they say to him. You can't get in here. They say, even the blind and the lame can ward you off. In other words, they're saying, we don't even have to have soldiers up here. Blind men can keep you from getting in the city. Handicapped people can keep you from getting in the city. All they have to do is just, I mean, you can't even scale the wall. They're just going to scare you from up here. There's nothing you can do. You cannot get in this city. There's no way it can happen. Our city's so strong, it defends itself. They thought, 2 Samuel 5 verse 6 says, they thought David cannot get in here. It was impossible. It had never happened before. And David, maybe, you know, when he looks at it again, maybe he's thinking, you know, Hebron wasn't that bad. And it is impossible. And we could lose a lot of guys. They're just shooting right down on us. Even blind men could hit us down here. You could hit the broad side of a barn. We're just right there. Maybe there's no need to cause all the trouble. Maybe we don't need to rock all the boat. Maybe it's not worth the challenge. Dr. Rutland, that was at ORU, said, with every new opportunity will come both change and challenge. It's a reality that with every opportunity, there's going to be some challenge to it. And David's thinking, I'm the king now, and we're going to have a whole new nation here and a new capital, and there's going to be a challenge here, and it's going to mean change for us, and things are going to be different. It won't be easy, but I think it's what I'm supposed to do. And it looked impossible, and it had never been done before. And it looked like it was going to take a miracle, and that made it the perfect place to rule the nation of Israel. This was the place, because God ordained it to be the place. And though the years had gone by and no one had conquered this stronghold, David knew it was to be the place. All he needed was faith and a little miracle. And what did I tell you earlier? The fulfillment of God's promise and the realization of God's purpose is only a matter of time. And the time had come. Now listen to me and we'll wrap this up. The doubters, no doubt, were there. The doubters are there to tell David it can't be done. They'd been there years ago when a lion and a bear came to attack the sheep, and David said, I'll take care of them. And he ran out there with a slingshot in his bare hands and he killed them. And everybody said, well, boy, I never thought you could do that. The doubters were there when David said, I'll take on that big monkey out there and headed out to handle Goliath. You can't do that. A boy in a slingshot? No, I can do it. He plunks out there. Saul puts his armor on him like a VeggieTales thing. Anyway, he walks out there and peers out through the breastplate. Head's not even in the helmet and stuff. What is this? And so they were telling him, you can't be done. His brother said, you're embarrassing us. Go home, take care of your little scrawny sheep, and don't come down here and embarrass this way. He had heard all the doubts before. The doubters had been there to tell a kid playing a harp and writing poetry he couldn't lead an army. There were some that said, you can't unite all these warring tribes into a kingdom. Some of those same doubters are probably there to tell David, you might as well start looking for another location, because history tells you that nobody can conquer the city of Jebus. Nobody can get into Jerusalem. The doubters see defeat because it's never been done, but the faith-filled people see that it's only a matter of time until God does what God said He was going to do. And this is David. And this is David's city. This is God's city. So you can call in the doubters. You can check the odds makers in Vegas. You can visit with all the military strategists that will tell you what your best effort is going to be and the fact that it won't do any good, that it's impregnable. And then after all that, you put it all together and weigh all the pros and cons and look at it from every angle. And at the end of it, then you read verse 7 that says, "Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David." What was that? It's an impenetrable fortress. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress. It can't be conquered. It's never been conquered. Nevertheless, David conquered the city. It can't be done. Nevertheless, David did it. In opposition to anything that had ever been said or written or spoken about it, nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion. It had been Jebus. It had been the city of the Jebusites for generations. Nevertheless, the Bible says it's called the city of David. Verse 9 says, David took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. David, listen to me. For every challenge that you face in your life and in your circumstances, there'll be a list of reasons why it can't be done and why you can't succeed and why this and why that. There'll be people lining up to tell you that it's impossible, you shouldn't even try. Satan loves to point out the impossibilities of the challenges before us. He delights in trying to convince us that our faith is futile, that our plans are worthless, that God doesn't know where we are, that God doesn't even care about us anymore. He wants to relegate us to the back pages of history, that it can't be done. And for David and his men, it looked like there was no way into the city and everything looked hopeless. But in the face of hopeless odds, remember, God has a plan. And God has a way when there seems to be no way. And fear and doubt close our eyes to God's possibilities. But faith opens our eyes to see what others cannot see. And I believe David had a God-given plan. Verse 8, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are protecting the city, who are David's enemies. And the Jebusites felt secure and safe not only because their city was on top of this hill and because there were valleys all around them on each side and surrounded by a 10-foot thick wall. The only place that they were susceptible to any attack, shouldn't have gotten started here, is from the north, but they were protected there. And so, the other thing is, if there's a long siege around Jerusalem, they had a hidden source of water. The water was fed from the Gihon spring, and there was a hidden water shaft from the spring up into the city. We'll go back to Israel in 2015. If you go with us next year, we'll take you to what archaeologists believe to be the water shaft from Gihon that goes up into the city. And it's the shaft that Joab would have crawled through. David says, the only way you can get in that city, verse 8, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind. And Chronicles tells us that he said, whoever the first guy is to volunteer and get through that shaft will be the commander-in-chief and I'll take care of him. And Joab says, I'm your guy. And 50-some feet crawling up, he has to look down in there, swim down into the spring, find that shaft, and start crawling. Hands and feet on the sides, pushing somehow or another to wind his way up in there, finds his way through somehow or another, and apparently then is able to open the gates, and David and his men come in and they conquer the city. What was thought to be impossible, David does. Look around with eyes of faith today. When God is in it, friends, there's a way in, there's a way out, there's a way through. If God says it, it's going to happen. And some of you today facing impossible odds and impossible circumstances, sickness in your body or the loss of a kid or whatever's going on, like David, you've wondered, how is God going to make this happen? How could He ever work this out? And over time, it seems like maybe some of the pieces have come together. Impossible things have happened. Maybe relationships that were so bitter and splintered have been mended, and like the 12 tribes coming together. Maybe there's something good happening in the midst of it, but there still remains this one last piece. And when you look at it, it just seems impossible. Amanda, I'll pick on you this morning because we were talking about the miracle that you are. You shouldn't even be able to walk. You shouldn't be here. And all of that, you can testify to years of miracles since that terrible accident, but there's still a piece left. That everybody says, no, it's impossible. It's impossible that you're doing this. But this part, oh, well, it's really impossible. And you're looking at it thinking, how can this be? And fear and doubt says you'll just have to give up because there's no way through this. But faith While it's looming over you, looking up at Jerusalem, thinking, how can we get in there? You stop and realize, but God said, that's my city. God said it was supposed to happen. How do we overcome? How do we find it? It's so overwhelming. And all I know is that God said it. And you start praying and you start wondering, Lord, what's the answer and what's the solution? And how do I find this? David's down there walking around the edge and down around the spring. He went down to get a drink and he's thinking, boy, if there was just a way. And he's trying to figure this out. And all of a sudden, standing there looking at his reflection and he thinks, you know, that's funny. That almost looks like a little hole down there in the side of the spring. That couldn't be, but I wonder, because I know in years past when they've been under siege, they didn't have to sneak down here for water. I wonder what that could be. I wonder if there's a way that a man could swim up in there somehow and get into the city. And so he tells his guys, I think the only way in is through the water. The only way in is down and up. It's going to be through a shaft. Somebody's going to have to be able to hold their breath a while, and somebody's going to be able to climb. And Joab says, I'm your guy. I'm your guy. I can hold my breath longer than anybody in the army. And he dives in and finds that shaft and crawls up and finds his way in. And some of you are staring at those walls and thinking, I don't see any way through. It's too big. It's too much. But then faith arises in your heart and you think, yeah, but you know what? There's a hole there. There's a place there. There's a way in. There's a way through. There's a way God can do this. And here's what you need to remember. Jebus was unbeatable. It was inconquerable. It was impenetrable. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. And still today, we're calling it the city of David. The city of David. Folks, I'm going to tell you, it may seem impossible. Nevertheless, God says it's possible. He still says it can happen. It can happen. Trust Him. The only thing between it and the answer is just the timing. We're going to watch to see God make it happen. It's possible. It's possible. It's possible. I don't know what kind of impossible things you're facing this morning, but with faith in God and trust in His timing and His plan and His purpose and His ways, it can be said of you, nevertheless, you conquered. Nevertheless, you won the battle. Nevertheless, you saw the answer come. Nevertheless, you obeyed God. Nevertheless, in spite of everything you knew, your children were saved. Nevertheless, deliverance came. Nevertheless, healing came, even though it looked impossible. Nevertheless, you kept on serving God in spite of what someone said or did. Nevertheless, in spite of what you saw or what you heard or what you experienced, you found victory through Christ. Nevertheless, in spite of the blows that came, you held on and you persevered and you overcame and you made it. Nevertheless, whatever the world or the devil or your past, whatever somebody else told you cannot be or you can't have or whatever, just like the history of Jebus, everybody said it can't be conquered. But nevertheless, when God says it shall be. And that city became the city of David. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. I want you to stand with me this morning. And I want to pray for you. We've got a couple of minutes before 12 here.
Trusted us with. There are new things coming in this body and in the nationally, locally, and everywhere where the faith of the child of God will be trusted. And you'll have to believe what was told you this morning, that God will do what He said He would do. And there are no way in the world that Satan could stop what God has said. And He will do what He has promised. He will overshadow His church. And He will take care of us if we march in the command that He's given to us. For God has given us a faithful leader that is telling us the truth. So we march as He marches. And as He follows God, we follow Him. And we want the cloud to be over us. So we'll trust that. And march on.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The Bible, if you're visiting this morning or unfamiliar with Pentecostal giftings, the Bible talks about a message in tongues or a tongue and an interpretation, not a translation, but an interpretation. It's a prophetic utterance from the Spirit of God that speaks to the church. He calls us today to recognize where we are on this journey. There are difficult things ahead, but nevertheless, in spite of what's out there, if we trust in Him and walk with Him, God's faithful. He's going to do what He's promised to do. Folks, you can't rely, I'm just telling you, you can't rely on anything else in this world, but you can rely upon God and His Word. Scripture says, let every man be a liar and be accursed. Let God's Word be declared true. Jesus said, not one mark, not one comma, not one dotted I, not one piece of this will fail or pass away. God is going to honor His Word. He's faithful to do what He said He was going to do. Some of you are holding on to a promise today God made to you. Something that years ago maybe God spoke a word to you. And boy, it would sure be easy to say it's impossible, just like getting inside that city was impossible. But all I can tell you is, if God said it, then it's going to be. Carl, if God said it, then it's going to be. Amanda, if God said it, then it's going to be. I don't know when, I don't know how. Maybe there's a water shaft somewhere that you'll crawl up through. But it's going to happen because God is faithful to honor His Word. I know it's getting late and we're going to dismiss, but if you're here today, I feel like we need to do this. If you're here today and there's an impossible situation in your life, but you're taking a nevertheless to it. You're saying, nevertheless, in spite of that, I believe God's going to do it in His time. And you want us to just pray together. I want you to just slip out and come and stand here at the front. We're going to stand together. Maybe you need a miracle. Maybe it's claiming this for your family. Maybe it's something else. You look at it and think, it's impossible. By everything I see around me, it's impossible. But here's what I know. God still does impossible things. There's no way you can climb into that city. But God says, just watch, I'm going to show you a way in. I'll show you a way through. The doctors maybe said it can't be cured, you can't touch it, but nevertheless, I'm going to believe God to do something that... You understand what I'm saying? They said, oh, you might as well just give up. It can't be any other way, but God says that it's possible. God said He was going to do it. And if that's the case, then we're going to stand upon that. We stand upon the truth. Yeah, but everything tells me it can't be. I know there's a lot of stuff says it can't be. But if God says it can be, then it can be. Can it? If God says it, then we're going to trust Him. If God says it, then He's going to show us a way. A way in, a way out, a way through. Got folks all around the front here. Would you just stretch your hands toward these that have come? Father, in Jesus' name, I believe You today. That You are going to do what You promised to do. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know the timing. I don't understand how it all works. But I know You're faithful. I know You promised to never leave us, never forsake us. I know that You're bigger than us and our circumstances and our problems. And I know that You say that it can be. So, Lord, we're just resting in that. We're trusting You, Lord, that You're going to step up and do what no other power can do in our lives. You're going to make the difference, Lord. You're going to provide for us where provision doesn't, it seems to be lacking in every way, but You're going to provide. You're going to do it, Lord, because nobody else can. And it'll happen in Your timing and in Your way, by Your hand, Your provision, Lord, it'll come to us today. Your provision for us today, Lord. I know it's impossible. With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. We surrender ourselves to You today, Lord. We surrender to You and we say, Lord, You come do what You said You would do. In Your timing and in Your way, Lord, You come do what You said You'd do. I know it's impossible. I know they say it can't change. I know what they tell me that can't be done. The Jebus could never be conquered, but it became the city of David. I know they said it couldn't happen, but God says that it's going to happen. I know they said you can't expect it to turn out that way, but God still heals, and God still heals marriages, and God still changes hearts, and God still reaches into the gutter to rescue a son or a daughter. God still breaks addiction. God still purifies and changes lives. God, we stand upon your promise today. You're here to do what no other power can do. You're here to move in us, Lord. You're here to fulfill your word, though the promise may have lingered and the answer has been a long time in coming. We trust you today, Lord, that we will see it come to pass, that it's going to happen, Lord. Though the promise has tarried, though we've waited a long time, Lord, the answer's coming. The answer's coming. The answer's coming, Lord. In the name of Jesus, the answer's coming. Deliverance is coming. Healing is coming, Lord. It may have been a long time waiting, but the answer is coming in the name of Jesus. Oh, Lord, I believe you today for miracles, Lord. We don't earn them. They come through your grace, Lord. They come by your mercy. They come because you love us. Oh, Lord, we receive it in faith today. We receive it in faith today that you come and do what nobody else can do for us, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, let it be for us today. Let it be for us today, Lord. Oh, Lord, that you step into the impossibility of our lives, to every mess we've made, to every broken promise and every failure, every mistake that we think we've messed this up beyond what anybody else can possibly fix. And we look at it and realize, Lord, how impossible our circumstances and even if some of it's our own doing, Lord. And even then, you show up and show us how faithful you are. That you're the deliverer that makes the difference. That you're the one who steps in even now. You bring healing and hope to us, Lord. You bring comfort and peace. You change us today, Lord. So we rest in you, Lord. We rest in you because you're faithful. Though there have been long and dark nights, the Lord declares that dawn has come and the light shines, breaks through the darkness of your circumstances to bring warmth and comfort to your soul, to assure you of His faithful presence and of the working of His plan and purpose for your life. Don't be frightened and don't be dismayed. Watch the hand of God as He performs the miraculous in your life. Trust Him. Trust Him in that season. Trust Him for His timing. Trust Him for His faithful purposes to be done. For the Lord will receive glory and honor. He'll not share it with another, but He'll move in such a way that He alone will get glory and honor. And you will rejoice, for God will show you His faithfulness. Lord, let it be for us today. Let it be for us today, Lord, that you will act in faithful ways for your people as you make the difference for us. Nevertheless, Lord, nevertheless, we're going to serve you. Nevertheless, Lord, we believe that you are going to do what nobody else believes can be done. Say that word with me this morning. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. In spite of everything they told you, in spite of everything you've seen and everything you've heard and everything in opposition to it and everything to the contrary, in spite of all the past and all the history, in spite of everything else, say it again. Nevertheless, we believe that God is going to be faithful to us and our family and in our circumstances. Amen? Amen. Nevertheless, I'm going to come back tonight at 6 o'clock and have a business meeting and eat nachos. And nevertheless, you're going to have a day blessed of the Lord because we go in faith from this place giving praise to Him. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here today. After